From John's Gospel, chapter 1, read at verse 29. John, chapter 1, verse 29. This is about John the Baptist. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Judging by my glance around this congregation, I imagine not many of you have heard of the Urban Dictionary. I have to say that it was a bit of a revelation to me as well. But there's one phrase in the Urban Dictionary that is apparently in use quite a bit today, and it's the phrase, "sacrificing the lamb." The definition in the Urban Dictionary goes like this. To sacrifice the lamb is, quote, "the act of cutting a girl off, a girl that makes you think she's innocent," brackets, a lamb, "but who in fact is constantly going behind your back and thinking you don't know what she's doing." Who'd have thunk? The author who quoted this reminded us of how language has shifted. The word sacrifice, of course, at its root carries the idea of sacra, the holiness of God. The phrase "sacrificing the lamb" in the usage in the Urban Dictionary actually takes its origins from the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, the Christ who was sacrificed on the cross that first Good Friday. It's one of these great themes of Scripture. We discover Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world. Our Passover Lamb, says the Apostle Paul, has been sacrificed. The risen Lamb that had been slain. The one who, at the end, for all eternity, will be the lamp and the light of the new creation. In many ways, the Lamb lies at the heart of the Christian message. And here you find John the Baptist, who, if you like, is the model for Christian preaching, since he is, in fact, the first ever Christian preacher. And what is his message? Well, you find it repeated twice in those verses that we read. "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold," look, he directs our attention towards him. He wants us to place our eyes and put our faith in the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. There's a sense in which John sets the precedent for every other preacher, because it is the business of the preacher, of every preacher, to point people to Jesus, to cry, "Behold the Lamb." One of my favorite hymns ends with these words, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, 'Behold, behold the Lamb.'" The purpose of preaching is not simply to critique the sins of society or expose the failures of the church, as it is to point people to the Lamb of God. If you look closely at the text, you'll see that John is looking. John looked at Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God. His focus is on Christ, therefore his words are full of Christ. Twice in John 1, we find Jesus in the crowd and walking by, and on both occasions, John's eyes are on him, and he points us to him. What do we learn then about Jesus as the Lamb of God? Jesus is the Lamb of God, first of all, with respect of his divinity. John calls him the Lamb of God twice, the Lamb of God, because he reveals God to us. In verse 30, just to make this very clear, John says this: "This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he exists before me." So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's reminding us that there are in Jesus two natures, a divine and a human nature, and that it's because of his divine nature that what he does on the cross, what he sacrifices on the cross, is of such value and power as to prevail for everyone who ever trusts in him at any point in history and all around the world. John testifies about Jesus that although John was born in time before him, Jesus existed in eternity before John. John corrects the error of the Arians, one of the early sects of the church. He does this proactively, because he does not say that Jesus was made before him, but that Jesus existed before him from eternity. You think of the language of Proverbs chapter 8. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, before the mountains, before he had made even the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there, I was beside him as a master workman." He existed before me. The Lamb's essence is that he is of God, that his existence was before all creatures. He existed before me, says John. So the first thing we have to say about the Lamb is that he is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is God in act within time and within creation. And because he comes in this way and acts in this way, we learn something about the eternal God, that God is eternally in act. He is not inert. He is in act all the time. He is not impersonal or incapable of interacting with us. But because he made us, he is able to act towards us. As the Lamb of God, Jesus comes from the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to achieve the work of salvation. Jesus is also the Son of the Lamb of God with respect of his humanity. Because as we see Jesus in action, and we see therefore God in action in history, in time, in space, this action of God terminates in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God is invisible, but Jesus is visible. God is immaterial, but Jesus has a physical body. God is everywhere, but Jesus can be located there in Israel, there in Galilee, there by the river Jordan. He is the Word made flesh. In his human nature, he learns obedience by the things he suffered. And in his human nature, the infinite God who is everywhere acts through this finite instrument of Jesus' humanity in order to communicate with us and in order to act as our representative and to bring us to God. So Jesus is the Lamb of God with respect of his divinity and his humanity, and thirdly, with respect of his sacrifice. Sacrifice is built into the storyline of the Bible. And all of the sacrifices you find there anticipate Jesus' sacrifice. All of them were pictures, symbols, shadows, representations. I mean, if you lift up the Bible for the very first time, I invite you to do that and to read it for yourself and to read it from Genesis to the end, because the whole of it is God's Word. You will perhaps come away with the question that I've often been asked in a university context: why is there so much blood in the Bible? There is a lot of blood in the Bible. The short answer is because of sin. There was no blood before sin, before Adam fell. There was no blood spilt. But once Adam sinned, God made him garments of animal skins to cover him. The first one to spill blood is God himself. The killing of the animal brought home, that must have been a dramatic, traumatic experience, to see something killed for the very first time. And God used that to bring home to our first parents the awful cost of sin. The soul that sins shall die. And so it begins. From the coverings of the animal skins that God provides for Adam and Eve, the offering of a sacrifice becomes normal for those who trusted and loved God. The story of Cain and Abel illustrates that. Cain and Abel bring an offering to God. Cain, who is perfunctory in his worship of God, brings the fruit of the ground. It's the easiest thing to bring. A bit of rhubarb, a strawberry, or whatever it might have been that he brought. But he brought the fruit of the ground and he gave it to God as an offering. His brother Abel, on the other hand, took the firstborn from the flock, that is a lamb, and he offered it as a sacrifice for God. And God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. Cain is furious with God for rejecting him and accepting his brother. And it's as if Cain says to God, well, if it's blood you want, it's blood you'll get. And he kills his brother Abel. But his brother's blood, Abel's blood, does not bring salvation to Cain. Does not bring salvation to anyone. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. It cries out that there must be punishment. When man sheds man's blood, there must be punishment for that, because the blood of a human being is so valuable to God, a person made in the image of God. But the blood of Jesus would cry not for justice. The blood of Jesus would cry salvation. It would cry mercy. It would cry pardon to those who put their trust in it. Abraham, next in line in the story of the Bible, was given an insight into what God meant by his master plan for sacrifice. When God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, your beloved son, and I want you to take him up to this mountain, the mountain on which eventually would be the temple and Jerusalem and the city and Calvary, where Jesus would be crucified. I want you to take Isaac onto that mountain, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham obeyed God. Why? Because he believed God. What did he believe God for? The New Testament tells us he believed God could raise his son from the dead. As far as Abraham was concerned, he had to do what God said and kill his own son. But he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. You say that's horrendous. Yes, it is. It is horrendous. But just as he's going to kill his son, God intervenes. Actually, even before it happens, Abraham says to his son, as they're going up the mountain and the boy is carrying this stuff, well, he's a man by this stage, and he's carrying the wood up the hill for his ancient father. And he says to his father, halfway up the hill, he says,
Is there something missing, Dad? We've got the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb, my son. And sure enough, he did. As the knife is about to be plunged into Isaac, there's the bleating of a lamb caught in a thicket nearby, and the lamb is sacrificed, and Isaac goes free. And Abraham learns the lesson that is a vital lesson. It's part of God's teaching, and it is this: that an innocent victim can die in your place, that someone else can endure what you should be enduring, and you go free, you go away with life while that innocent victim dies. That's crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. Biggest event in the scriptures outside of Jesus is the Exodus from Egypt. Whole series of plagues that came to Egypt, the turning of the Nile into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, until the very last one where the firstborn in Egypt, whether in Israel or in Egypt or in the royal palace, the firstborn in every home in Egypt was to die. Every home, including the Jews, by the way, or the Israelites. And God gives them a command. They must take a lamb that doesn't have any blemish or sore, and they must slay the lamb and take its blood and with some hyssop dip it in the blood and then dab it onto the doorposts of the house. And God says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it was that whoever heard that word in Egypt, whether they were Israelite or whether they were Egyptian or whether they were a foreigner, and they hid under the blood, there was rescue. The firstborn did not die. The death of the lamb turned away the judgment. Why was the judgment coming to them? Well, because of their idolatry, among the Israelites and among the Egyptians. There was idolatry. The judgment was to fall in that way. The death of the lamb turned away the wrath and brought life. And then you have the Torah, you have the beginning of the Passover. That event is celebrated every year. It's being celebrated right now among our Jewish fellow countrymen. It is a yearly event. In the Torah, a lamb had to be slain as a startling reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt. The fact that Israel lives and still lives, and the fact that Israel became free and is still free, is because of the blood of the lamb. And in all the ceremonies of the Torah, the sacrifices were increasingly attached to the problem of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Except where something else dies in your place. The Day of Atonement is an illustration of this, where two animals are taken, one is slain, and the other has all the sins of the people in a ceremonial way passed onto its head, and it's taken out into the desert and released so as never to be seen again, to teach them the lesson that when the right sacrifice dies, sins are removed and are never brought to attention ever again. But here's the problem. With all that ceremonial sacrifice, the problem was this: it had to be repeated every year on the part of the Passover, every day on the part of many of the other ceremonies. Not only that, but there were some sins for which there was no sacrifice, like adultery, like murder. Those were King David's problems. He had committed both effectively. And when you listen to King David, you hear in what he says his recognition of the need for a greater and another sacrifice that could deal with the things that the sacrificial system could not deal with. And he prays about this. He's thinking about the Passover, and he's thinking, surely the angel of death, I deserve the angel of death because of my sins of adultery and murder. I deserve to die. I deserve the judgment of God. But Lord, there must be a lamb that you know of. There must be a lamb that would die that is in your mind. Will you take the hyssop? And will you dip it in the hyssop? And will you sprinkle me clean from my sins? Will you wash me with hyssop that I might be clean? Cleanse me that I might be whiter than snow. We need a sacrifice that can get to the root and the depths of our lives, the things that are unspeakable perhaps, that we do not want even to imagine or think about or call to memory at this moment. We need something that can give us a thorough cleansing and make us fit for the presence of God. Then prophet Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of one who is coming who is both divine and human. He has decidedly divine titles, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He'll be high and lifted up, just as God is in the temple in Isaiah 6. He's called the Lord, that is the Lord God of Israel. He's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He has decidedly divine titles. And he has a decidedly human calling. He'll be known as the servant of the Lord. He'll be the Israel who will redeem and restore Israel. He will be despised and rejected. He'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He will come as a lamb to the slaughter. He'll be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. He will bear the sins of many. He will make intercession for the transgressor. All this is encompassed in John's proclamation by the River Jordan as he sees Jesus in the crowd walking by, and as Jesus comes towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the proclamation. He is the Lamb of God's appointing. The Apostle Peter says that Jesus is a lamb without blemish or spot who was ordained, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So that when I put my trust in Jesus, I am putting my trust in God's choice for me. I am putting my faith in the one whom God had in mind all the time to be my deliverer, my rescuer, my ransom, my Savior. I'm resting in His will. And I have this great assurance because He is the Lamb of God that I am accepted with God. Jesus is the Lamb of God's appointing. Jesus is the Lamb of God's providing in that He freely gave Him for us. He freely gave of Himself in His Son, His only begotten Son. He gave Himself when He gave us His Son. The sacrifice of Jesus is not the sacrifice of a third party. The sacrifice of Jesus is the self-substitution of God Himself in our human nature for our salvation. Herein is love, writes the Apostle John. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means turning away the wrath and the judgment, but also washing and cleansing as a result. He does that. He takes the judgment away, the condemnation away. He gives us peace with God. He washes us so that we're ready to be in the presence of God, all cleaned up and ready to go. Under Israel's law, people were to bring their own sacrifice to the altar.
But this one sacrifice that deals with sin is God's gift to us. He is the sacrifice of God's providing. This is the record, says Scripture, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Jesus is the Lamb of God's appointing. He's the Lamb of God's providing. He's the Lamb of God's offering. It wasn't the priests of Israel that offered this sacrifice. It wasn't a human priesthood who offered this sacrifice. It was, in fact, the eternal Son of God who offered Himself as the sacrifice. It was in the last prayer that He prayed that we have a record of in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17, when He comes to God and He says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and for their sake I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. I place myself as the offering and the sacrifice in their room instead, as their representative and substitute, as their ransom and peace, as their surety. I offer myself on their behalf for their salvation. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the Lamb of God with respect of His divinity and His humanity and His sacrifice, and with respect of His destiny. Revelation chapter 1, we have this glorious picture of the cosmic implications of Jesus' work. We see creatures representative of all the creation that God has made. And they're before the throne of God. It's a picture language. It's kind of cartoon language, so that we get to at least have a little grasp on things that are incomprehensible to us. And he hears a voice, John hears a voice saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And he looks to see this conquering hero come, and as he looks, he sees a lamb as if it had just been slain. He sees Jesus, as it were, coming straight from the cross into the glory, into the heavenly glory, standing. And the hosts of heaven are welcoming him straight from the scene of the sacrifice. And they're saying to him and about him, worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. And they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And when you come to the very last chapters of the book, and there you see the holy city, the eternal city of God, you find it illuminated by the divine presence. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there in that city, there's one throne, and on it is the throne of God and the Lamb. Jesus comes to the cross on that Passover to be the Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. There's no other hope for the world save this. No other hope for people save the one that was represented by the lamb that Abel brought. No other hope but one who is like the lamb that was provided to take the place of Isaac. No other lamb than the lamb that died
in order that Israel might go free at the Exodus. No other lamb save the lamb who can cover the sins of the people, as was repeatedly used in the sacrificial system of Israel. No other lamb but the lamb who was born to Mary and cradled in her arms, Mary's little lamb. No other lamb but the one identified by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No other lamb but the lamb that was bound and then nailed to the cross, his blood shed publicly outside the walls of Jerusalem. No other lamb than the lamb that was taken from the cross and buried in the tomb. No other lamb than the lamb that was raised from the dead, and the lamb that now sits in the throne of the universe, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, our Jesus. No other way of salvation. Good Friday is the message of joy. It's the message of sacrifices ended once and for all. Because the one sacrifice that deals with our most fundamental human problem has been offered at Calvary. And today all we have to do, as it were, is to look to him. Behold the Lamb of God. And in looking, trust him. And in looking, love him. And in looking, worship him. And in looking, serve him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no message you will hear in the world that beats that message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ alone our hope is found. No other lamb, no other sacrifice in heaven or land or sea, no other Savior. No other Lord, no other Redeemer but he. Lord, we pray that we might, by faith, place our hands on that dear, sacred head, and in doing so, transfer our guilt to him and receive his righteousness given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.